Please open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3. We opened the book of Titus a couple of weeks ago, chapter 3. And we're considering the fourth heading in our study, directions for the proper conduct of the pastor and the members of the church, from the end of chapter 2, verse 15, through chapter 3 and verse 11. We saw the directions for a faithful pulpit ministry. Now we're looking at directions for the proper conduct of Christians toward non-Christians in the world. That will occupy our attention in the first 11 verses of Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. But let's take a step back. We saw from verses 1 and 2 last time what kind of people Christians are commanded to be as they live with non-Christians, being both citizens of the state and members of society. This morning we're going to look from verse 3 at what Christians once were and what non-Christians are now. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, well, it won't be next Lord's Day, Randy will be preaching for the next two Sundays after today. When we come back to Titus, in verses 4 through 7, what Christians have become by the saving kindness of God. Now, Paul's purpose in his description of the Cretan Christians and all Christians before conversion should motivate believers to show every consideration to non-Christians, because that is the kind of people they were before they experienced the saving grace of God. Look at Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And then when we come back next time, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. One commentator astutely observes from verse 3, he says, by beginning this section with a statement that Christians were once also like non-Christians now are, Paul does several things at the same time. He acknowledges that non-Christians are difficult to live with, that is, hateful, and thus that it is not easy to be gentle, kind, and considerate to them. In fact, he may be dealing with this factor as an objection that Christians might raise to his admonitions. At the same time, he makes this fact part of the basis for his appeal for them, or to them, because it begins with the word for. The Christians must consider that God's kindness and love for humanity was shown to such people, that is, to themselves. Verse 4. So Paul is only asking them to show to others, in the ways he has spelled out in verses 1 and 2, the attitude that God showed to them when they were as sinful and as hateful as the non-Christians now are. We must look back, look in, to remember what we once were, if we're going to deal faithfully and if we're going to deal lovingly with those that are around us that don't know the Lord. Notice further with me the contrasting characteristics in Paul's description of what we must be as Christians in verses 1 and 2 with the kind of people we were before God saved us in verse 3. we must demonstrate the contrasting virtues of the vices that we once practiced. Notice our present duty as Christians in verses 1 and 2. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be. And then our former degradation as pagans, verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves. We're commanded to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. But before we were disobedient. Verse 3. Verses 1 and 2. Ready for every good deed, but before we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Now we are to malign no one, but before we were spending our life in malice. We are to be uncontentious, but before we were spending our life in envy. We are to be gentle before we were hateful. We're to show every consideration for all men, but before we were hating one another. This seems to be Paul's train of thought. In verses 1 and 2, he states our Christian duty toward non-Christians. In verse 3, he reminds us of what we were before God saved us, to urge us to show gentleness to hateful non-Christians. And then in verses 4 through 7, the apostle strengthens our motive to show all consideration to non-Christians by reminding us of how God has made us to differ from what we once were and those who presently are in their sin by His marvelous saving grace. Brethren, we ought not be proud when we've been visited by the saving grace of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. And by this method, Paul wants us to ponder what we once were so that we may humbly appreciate what we have become by the grace of God in our treatment of non-Christians around us. So this morning, we're going to open up the heading of the gospel motive, urging submission to civil rulers and kindness to all men in verses 3 through 7. Now, obeying God's commandments is our duty as His creatures. But sweetening this duty to obey God's commandments, taking away the drudgery of it when our minds are not right, is the motive of God's saving grace. You see, if we are Christians, we obey not just as creatures out of duty, but as new creations in Christ, enabled by the power of grace, by the motive of gratitude to God. That is the implication of the little but important word for that introduces us to verse 3. Why are we commanded to do what we are as Christians toward those in authority and those around us? We're to remember, remind them. Remind them of what they once were, for we also once were, and all of these things. Paul argued the same way in chapter 2. After stating the duties of all the various sorts of Christians in the Cretan church in verses 2 through 10, he presents their gospel motivation with a little word for that begins verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, etc. Paul, in several of his letters to the churches, is keen to remind Christians of what they once were in sin and what they become by grace as a chief motive in living the Christian life. For instance, Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were servants of the evil one. But God, He came and He saved us. It's for by grace we've been saved. And he talks about all the precious privileges that belong to us as new creations in Christ. For we are His creation. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Consider some of these verses with me. If you have a handout, they're there in your lap. Romans 11 and verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, But now, this is the transformation, but now have been shown mercy. Remember what you once were. Remember what you become. Why is it? It's because of the mercy of God. Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. For although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Later on in Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, in them, and he speaks about that catalog of carnality in the previous verses, and in them, those sins, you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Peter is not silent on this subject. He reasoned the same way, writing to pagans that had been transformed by grace, urging them to live godly lives as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is in these bodies, in this world as Christians, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Let me just stop and say here at this point, it's obvious that the Bible was inspired by God. This isn't a book written by carnal men. This is a book written by inspired men. Carnal men would never say these things about themselves. Brethren, all these texts provide us with a crucial motive for obeying God's commands. And that motive is gratitude for the saving grace of God. That same motive keeps us from returning to our former life of ungodliness. It's a check against that. But instead, it urges us to live godly lives by faith in and obedience to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Contemplating this astonishing grace, the former slave ship captain wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." So if we would be good citizens and kind to non-Christians, we must remember that non-Christians are now what we once were. Verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Paul's list of sins, of course, is not intended to be exhaustive, but it's indicative of the more glaring sins that characterize our lives before we were visited by the saving grace of God in Christ. Even as Paul expands on the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 to include with other and things such as these. We could add other sins as well, but we have enough here to think about, don't we? Now think with me for a moment. You young people, you children, how many enchanting fairy tales begin with the characteristic words, what? Once upon a time. Well, Paul here presents us with a once upon a time picture of ourselves before Christ. But this is no fairy tale. It's all too true. And it is not enchanting, but unpleasant. Or we may change the imagery based upon eyewitness testimony. Police are sometimes able to put together an amazingly accurate composite sketch of a suspected criminal. And what we have before us in this verse is a perfectly accurate sketch from the hand of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul of the sins that characterized us before we were converted. This sketch accurately fits each one of us. And though we all have slightly different physical features, our spiritual features are essentially the same. All of these seven characteristic sins were more or less prominent in each one of us before God saved us. Let's consider them. First of all, we once were foolish. Paul lists foolishness first as our most characteristic sin. Before God saved us, we were fools. We like to think we were very wise and witty. We were fools. But we must not confuse our former folly with the world's definition of foolishness. One dictionary, speaking of the common idea of foolishness, describes a fool as one who is void of understanding or sound judgment, weak in intellect, imprudent, unwise, acting without judgment or discretion in particular things, to be marked with folly, to be silly, vain, trifling, ridiculous. That's the common conception, and it's true to a degree. According to the Bible, foolishness is not an intellectual or even a social designation, though it may well include these things. A cursory study of the Psalms and of the book of Proverbs in particular shows that a fool is a person devoid of moral integrity. It's not an intellectual problem being a fool. It's a moral problem. It's a heart problem. The Bible calls wicked men fools. Probably the text that may come to your mind, Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart. It's the fool, not the wise man. It's the fool. He may have a string of scientific degrees after his name, but it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And see, it's not just an intellectual consideration. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. You see, being a fool is a moral designation, not an intellectual one. Atheism leads to wickedness. Let's consider some things about fools. I may not give all the citations, but fools hate knowledge. They mock at sin. It is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. They don't want to leave it. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Often the character and conduct of a fool is contrasted with one who is wise and righteous. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. In fact, a fool, he'll listen to himself rather than seven wise counselors. He's sure that he's right. Do you know, it's damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. I can do it. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. He wants to know where he is, where he's going, how to get there, and he follows the biblical roadmap marked out for him. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. He doesn't want the truth. Our foolishness became evident very early in our lives, even as children. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's bound up with them. They're conceived in sin. They're brought forth in iniquity. They speak lies from the womb. It's because foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Chapter 15 and verse 5 of Proverbs. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Oh, that our children would be found in the second half of that verse, not the first half. Chapter 15, verse 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. In fact, folly is so ingrained in the heart of a fool that it can't be removed by ordinary means. What a picture we have here in Proverbs 27:22. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. It's so ingrained, you can't separate it from him. We displayed our folly by our arrogance, which made us unteachable. Chapter 18 and verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding. He just won't listen. He doesn't want to know. But only in revealing his own mind. He's going to tell you what he thinks, even if it's foolish and stupid. He thinks he's right, but he's not teachable. Fools think that their way is right and that God's way is wrong. Chapter 19 and verse 3. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The Lord has said, this is the way, walk ye in it. The fool rages and gnashes his teeth against God. And he said, I will not walk that way. In fact, fools think they're basically good people with good hearts. Chapter 28 and verse 26. But Solomon says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Why? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And dear ones, we continue as fools until God by his mercy makes us wise unto salvation. So we were fools. Secondly, we were disobedient. We were born disobedient. Disobedient to parents, disobedient to teachers, disobedient to civil authority, disobedient to superiors in the workplace, disobedient to our own conscience when it tells us the right thing to do and we don't do it, and disobedient to God's commandments. In fact, by our disobedience, we prove that we are children of the disobedient one, the devil. Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And this world lies in the lap of the wicked one. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, they're sons of disobedience. Disobedience is their father, and they are the willing children. They're disobedient. Disobedience characterizes them. Disobedience is a characteristic sin of boys and girls who do not know the Lord. Romans 1 and verse 30, Paul speaks about the characteristic sins of those that don't know the Lord. They're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They're not just being cute, they're being ugly when they're being disobedient. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy that disobedience to parents will characterize children in the church in the latter days. Worst of all, each one of us lived in disobedience to God before he had mercy upon us. Romans 11, verse 30 again. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy. Our disobedience kept us from believing on the Lord and being saved. And this disobedience will bring the wrath of God upon us if we don't repent. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, the gospel is a command. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, these characteristic sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Brethren, disobedience to God, rejection of the gospel, is a soul-damning sin. We're not to present it as take it or leave it. We're to, as it were, grab people by the spiritual lapels and say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Not harshly. I said, figuratively speaking, grabbing them by the lapels. We don't argue anybody into the kingdom of God, but we plead with them. Knowing the terrors of the Lord, we plead with men, Paul says. False teachers that profess to know God show they are hypocrites by their disobedience. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God. Their mouths say one thing, but their lives say something else, contradictory to that. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The purpose of gospel preaching is to turn us from disobedience to righteousness. That was the calling of John the Baptist. We read in Luke 1 and verse 17, and he will go as a forerunner before him, that is John before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Of course, he was a prophet. What was his calling? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we were foolish. We were disobedient. Thirdly, we once were deceived. Now this word deceived conveys the idea of being led astray, of going into error, to abandon what is true, to commit oneself to lies. The form of the word here may be translated either active or passive, that is, to lead astray or to be led astray. Both are true of us in our unconverted condition. We were deceivers and we were deceived. As spiritual children of the great deceiver, we are prone to deception. And what may be worst of all is that we deceive our own selves. As non-Christians who love not the truth, we were so inclined to deception that we practice it not only upon others, but even upon ourselves. Listen to A.W. Tozer's very perceptive words. He says, of all forms of deception, self-deception is the most deadly, and of all deceived persons, the self-deceived are the least likely to discover the fraud. The reason for this is simple. When a man is deceived by another, he is deceived against his will. He is contending against an adversary and is temporarily the victim of the other's guile. Since he expects his foe to take advantage of him, he is watchful and quick to suspect trickery. Under such circumstances, it is possible to be deceived sometimes and for a short while. But because the victim is resisting, he may break out of the trap and escape before too long. With the self-deceived, it is quite different. He is his own enemy and is working a fraud upon himself. He wants to believe the lie and is psychologically conditioned to do so. He does not resist the deceit, but collaborates with it against himself. There is no struggle because the victim surrenders before the fight begins. He enjoys being deceived. It is altogether possible to practice fraud upon our own souls and go deceived to judgment. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, said Paul, he deceiveth himself. With this agrees the inspired James. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. End of quote. You see, brethren, our problem with deceit is within. We have deceitful hearts, Jesus says in Mark 7:22. And before God saved us, we were filled with deceit, Romans 1 and verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, full of murder, strife. We're filled with deceit, malice, gossips. We delighted in deception because we were evil by nature. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And what will be true of these deceivers, these evil men, these false teachers, is true of their students. They have itching ears. They want to hear things that make them feel good about themselves rather than tell them the truth. We'll continue in a life of deceiving and being deceived until Jesus, who is the truth, liberates us by calling us by His Spirit to Himself. Peter says this, uses a different word, the same one, it's the same word translated deceive. 2 Peter 2 and verse 25, for you are continually straying, going apart from, abandoning what is true. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So we're foolish, disobedient, deceived. Fourthly, we once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You see, before God called us, and He called us with a holy calling, we allowed, as Hendrickson says, strong evil desires to dominate our life and conduct. We were captive to wickedness. We indulged the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And we loved it so. We loved our chains. Remember our Lord's description of us in John chapter 8. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Our wicked appetites craved constant variety, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The lusts and pleasures by which we were enslaved are as various and as numerous as the varied inclination of our evil hearts. In fact, so twisted were we that we love not only the acts of sin, but sin's very perversity itself. We love the essence of wickedness. You say, Pastor, see, that's a strong statement. No, we're aptly described by Solomon in Proverbs 2:14 as those who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. A fiendish delight in it. And we delighted in others who practiced our sin, described by Paul as those who give hearty approval to those who practice such sins. We're cheerleaders, egging them on. You know, misery loves company. In fact, we might even have been active promoters of our favorite vices, urging others to indulge and delight in those forbidden pleasures that once characterized our lives. Brethren, only something as powerful as the grace of God in Jesus Christ could put a stop to the sensual madness that was destroying us now and would have killed us eternally. Our history from sin to grace is aptly outlined also in Paul's Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. We walked as spiritually dead men, according to the course of this world. It spoke and we listened. It held out promises and we went for it. It held out the bait. We took it hook, line, and sinker. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, we too, Paul puts himself with those in Titus chapter 3 and with those in Ephesians chapter 2. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But what happened? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. We'll look at this, God willing, the next time we meet together. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Fifthly, we once were spending our life in malice and envy. This pregnant phrase describes our lives before we were visited by the kindness of God. Commentator Hendrickson's observation on this characteristic deserves our attention. I read it in full. This malice is not mere mischief, as in with malice towards some. No, it is badness, perversity, wickedness, especially the evil disposition of the mind. One of its most soul-destroying manifestations is envy, an evil which, as the probable etymology of the Greek word implies, causes one to waste away. Has not envy been called the vice whose rage nothing can allay, the eldest born of hell? Does it not feed on the living, never ceasing until they are dead? Is it not the rottenness of the bone Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 14:30? Our English word envy is from the Latin envidio, meaning to look against, that is, to look with ill will at another person because of what he is or has. Jealousy, it has been well said, is afraid of losing what it has. Envy hates to see another person have something. Thus, Mr. A is jealous of his own honor and is envious of Mr. B's superior skill. It was envy which caused the murder of Abel, threw Joseph into a pit, caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron, made Saul pursue David, gave rise to bitter words which the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son addressed to his father, and it crucified Christ. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love never envies. This malice and envy aptly describe you and me before we tasted the saving kindness of God. And I suggest we still struggle with His remnants. Sixthly, and more briefly, we were hateful. In our former lives before Christ, we were detestable. That's what the word means. Hendrickson says odious, fulsome, offensive, disgusting, repulsive would well translate that word, be good synonyms. This word is used only here in the New Testament, but it occurs in the writings of Philo the Jew. And there it speaks of an attitude of an unconverted sinner toward God and man, which causes loathing. The loathsome unjust judge in Jesus' parable who neither feared God nor respected men comes to mind. Loathsomeness describes us before God visited us with His saving mercy in Jesus Christ. And brethren, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, it's not a pretty picture that we see. Finally, we once were hating one another. Not just hateful, hating one another. Two different words here. Common word for hate is used here. And brethren, this is a natural result of being hateful. We naturally hate other people who are wicked people like ourselves. We hate each other. Mr. Barnes says that being hateful to one another is an apt description of the state of the heathen before the world, heathen world before the gospel shines on it. And it may be regarded as the characteristic of all men before conversion. They have no true love for one another, such as they ought to cherish, and they are liable constantly to indulge hateful feelings. In contentions and strifes and litigations and wars, this feeling is constantly breaking out. It breaks out between individuals. It breaks out in families. It breaks out in nations and between nations. And that's why the world is the way that it is, fighting at each other's throats. Remember Paul's purpose behind this unflattering once upon a time description of us. This despicable composite picture of us before our conversion. Brethren, he states these ugly truths to teach us to be humble and lowly and to be kind toward those who are evil, even as Jesus was toward us. How important is it for us to remember what we once were? Because unconverted people are now what we once were. God was kind to us. We need to be kind to them. That's Paul's thinking here. And such a memory will help us not to be harsh toward the unconverted. And when we're tempted to think unkindly or to speak harshly of others, let us be quick to reflect upon our past life before God saved us. Because apart from His grace, we would be right there too. And this is what we still are natively apart from the saving grace of God. Well, what does this say to us by way of some brief applications? I have four and we'll be done. First of all, behold the terrible impact of sin upon us. It's made us to be these kind of monsters of mayhem. Brethren, the Bible is an honest book. It doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It plainly describes the evil of sin and our true condition as sinners. And sin isn't pretty, and it deforms everything that it touches. It is good, Christian brothers and sisters, to remember our Cretan-like lives before Christ saved us. Furthermore, let us continue shamefaced before the Lord because the remains of those very sins are yet in us and seeking to break out. Let us not be proud, but to continually repent and mortify these sins. Let us walk humbly before God and before not only our brothers and sisters, but before the people of the world. Secondly, how these characteristic sins highlight the transforming grace of God in Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And this we will consider, God willing, next time as we plunge into the glorious theme of verses 4 through 7. But suffice it to say here that without the gospel, we would be hateful today and we would be miserable forever. Thirdly, let us look upon unconverted people with pity and not with self-righteousness. Remembering what you used to be by sin and what you have become by grace should make you gracious toward those who are now what you once were. Recalling our former state, remembering the darkness out of which we have been rescued, should make us bear with difficult non-Christians, to treat them tenderly and to think of them kindly, even as Christ has so treated us. Whether they be in our family or among our friends, our acquaintances, our workmates, let us seek to be Jesus to them, because that's the way He was to us. Finally, our remembrance of our former carnal life without Christ should inspire warm affection to our Savior. This is anticipating what we're going to see. What does Paul say in Romans 5 and verse 8? And while we were yet, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. What does John say? We love Him because what? He first loved us. He showed He loved us by being the propitiation for our sins. Remember the story in Luke 7 of the sinner that came and washed Christ's feet with her tears and with her hair. Jesus speaks of her with these words. She demonstrated repentance. She loved the Lord who showed love to her. For this reason, Jesus says, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Brethren, let us think of what we've been forgiven and what it costs for us to be forgiven. Let our love be proportionate to the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that we have of our sins. Do we love Christ proportionately for the love that He demonstrated toward us in dying for our sins? Oh, we all have a long way to go, and I speak to myself as if I was speaking to no one else. We have been saved from much. Let us love Jesus much. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the honesty of Your book. It shows us all of our warts and blemishes. Indeed, Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides between the soul and spirit, the joint and the marrow, and judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You see us right down to the very dirty depths of things that we don't even see. You know these things. You loved us. You sent Christ to die for us. You've treated us with compassion and kindness, consummate gentleness. Lord, help us to relish that love, to revel in it, so much so that we demonstrate it toward others who are now what we once were, that we might be to them ministers of Jesus Christ, so that they might become what we are presently by Your grace. Oh, hear us as we plead for Your mercy, plead for Your grace. Make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.